And this evening, we are going to be spending our second week on the Mosaic Covenant. So the text that I'm going to read, I'm not going to be working verse by verse through this text, but I want you to hear an example of how Paul will speak, contrasting the Mosaic and the New Covenant, the Old and the New, just so you have some idea of what we're going to try and be reconciling tonight, and so you can see where we are headed. Because, as I said last week, the Mosaic Covenant is very hard to understand, and not everyone agrees, even within Reformed Covenant theology, of where this fits in redemptive history. So tonight is going to be another night of digging deep and trying to lay that foundation. So next week, when we practically think, how do I use God's law now? We will be able to answer that with much more clarity because of this work that we did last week and tonight. But before we hear God's word, let us come before him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that regardless of little things like mics not working, your word is still your power for salvation, and you can overcome any and all distractions. And so we pray that even now you would be focusing our minds and our hearts upon Christ. I pray that you would give us the ability to think biblically and clearly, not just so that we are puffed up with more knowledge, but so that we better understand who you are and how you have been working through redemptive history, and might be better prepared to live in faithful obedience to you. So help us now, renew our minds in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. So here's Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So last week we began discussing the Mosaic Covenant, and I argued that the Mosaic Covenant was not a republication of the covenant of works with Adam, which promised life upon the condition of perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience, but instead was part of the one covenant of grace, which was made with Christ and the elect in him, and which freely offers sinners life and salvation by Christ upon the condition of faith in Christ. So there was not a sharp contrast and discontinuity between God's covenant with Abraham and God's covenant with Israel at Sinai. While each covenant has distinctive elements and emphases, they fall under the same umbrella of the covenant of grace, which means any contrast, and there is contrast, falls within the context of greater continuity. And the contrast is a contrast of form, not substance. And so the substance of the Mosaic covenant was the same as that of the Abrahamic covenant which preceded it, and it is the same as the new covenant which superseded it. And that substance is summed up in this promise: I will be your God, and you will be my people. So God promised Abraham in Genesis 17, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And as Israel, who are Abraham's descendants, gathered at Mount Sinai, God said to Moses, as we heard last week in Exodus chapter 19, he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Again, God is saying, you're going to be my people. And when he gives the law in chapter 20, he prefaces the Ten Commandments with this declaration: "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Therefore, the Mosaic covenant should be viewed as a covenant of grace and promise that was to be received by faith and lived out in faithful obedience. The law, as we've been seeing in Galatians, was not a means of earning salvation, but was the means by which God's people embraced their salvation and lived as his redeemed people in the land that he was graciously giving to them. So there has only ever been one covenant of grace. But it has not always been administered to God's people in the exact same way. For God, in his wisdom and goodness, revealed, accomplished, and applied this covenant over time, not all at once. So in the Old Testament, before Christ came, God's promises were effectively administered to God's people under the Mosaic covenant. In the New Testament, after Christ has come, God's promises are now administered to God's people under the new covenant. So while the substance of God's promises articulated most explicitly in the Abrahamic covenant remain the same, the form or the manner in which they are applied and administered to God's people differs in light of Christ's coming. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith says, "This covenant," referring to the covenant of grace, "was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel." It's just two ways to say in the time of the Mosaic covenant, in the time of the new covenant. And it goes on to explain that in the time of the Mosaic administration, the covenant of grace was experienced, was applied to God's people by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types of ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews. All of these were meant to signify and point to Christ in anticipation of his coming. So these were the ways that God's people in the Old Testament received Christ and lived by faith in him. And by the application of the Holy Spirit, they were effective for that time to strengthen the faith of God's people in the promised Messiah, and to receive the salvation that was yet to be fulfilled. So Guy Waters explains, "The Mosaic covenant not only pointed to evangelical realities, but also administered those promises to Israel. The ceremonial system of the law was a shadow that Christ cast back into redemptive history. As such, the feasts and sacrifices were instruments by which Christ was administered to the souls of believing Israelite worshipers. This is why Paul refers to the Mosaic covenant, along with all of the Old Testament covenants, as covenants of promise in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. But once Christ, who is the substance of God's promise, came inaugurating a new covenant, the covenant of grace was now administered differently, primarily through things like the preaching of the word and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The reason for the differences in administration, therefore, is not that they are substantially different covenants with different conditions and different promises, but they operated, as we talked about this morning in Galatians, at two different times in redemptive history, before Christ and after Christ. The first looked to and applied Christ who was still to come. The second looks to and applies Christ after he has come. Or you might say that the first facilitated and maintained worship and dwelling with God before Christ, while the second does the exact same thing after Christ. So the Westminster Confession of Faith rightly concludes, in my estimation, there are not therefore two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. The Mosaic and New Covenants were both administering the promises of the one covenant of grace that we heard planted in Genesis 3:15 and then more fully articulated when God spoke to Abraham. But they did it at different times, and so they did it in different ways. This is why in the New Testament, it's the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant that are most often compared and contrasted. So most of the time, when Paul is talking about the old versus new, the first versus the second, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant. Not because those are the only two, but because they are the two primary ways God administered his promises before and after Christ. So the Mosaic is often called the old or the first covenant. The new covenant is often called the new, the second, or in Hebrews, the better covenant. Now at the end, I'm going to try and offer an analogy to piece all of this together. But first, I want to answer three questions, which I hope in doing so will further explain the nature and purpose of the Mosaic covenant, and at the same time respond to some of the most common objections of those who view this differently than I do and see this as a republication of the covenant of works. So the first question is, what about Israel's exile for supposedly breaking Mosaic covenant? If the Mosaic covenant is part of the covenant of grace, then in what way did Israel break it, and why were they then kicked out of Canaan, out of the promised land? Well, in order to answer this, we need to first briefly go back to Exodus 19 and consider what Israel's mission was as a nation in Canaan. You may remember from last week in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, that God tells Moses that Israel, that as Israel lives in faithful obedience to God's covenant, they will be what he has redeemed them to be, namely his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And this, as I argued last week, is a continuation and partial fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. For God chose Abraham to belong to him, to bless him. And then he promised to do the same with Abraham's offspring, taking them to be his own and to make them into a great nation. But God also promised Abraham from the very beginning that in him and his descendants, God was going to bless all nations. So Exodus 19, 5 and 6 is also speaking to the partial fulfillment of that promise. For as the Israelites drove the nations out of Canaan, their actions were a warning to the rest of the nations of the final judgment that comes to those who reject God as their God. If you reject God, you cannot dwell with him, and you will face his judgment. Then, as Israel dwells as a holy nation in the land of Canaan, living in faithful obedience to God, it was intended that they would show the nations what it looked like for God to delight in you, to be his treasured possession. And as a kingdom of priests, they were to extend the worship and presence of God to all those who would come and see. So to be a kingdom of priests was a missional phrase. They were to extend the worship and presence of God. And as a holy nation, they would demonstrate before all the other nations the blessings that come from a relationship with God. All of these material blessings are meant to show a greater spiritual reality of this is what it looks like to be God's people. And so, as Israel lived in faithful obedience to God in the land he gave them, she was to draw all nations to the God that she was worshiping. You see an example of this when the Queen of Sheba comes and visits King Solomon and hears his wisdom and sees his splendor, and she marvels, who is this God who has raised up this king to serve his people? So what is happening in the Mosaic Covenant? Forming Israel into a nation, preparing them to take the land and teaching them how to live and worship in that land is about God extending his promises to Abraham, not only to bless Abraham's offspring, but to bless all nations through them. Although that final fulfillment would happen in Christ, but it was already supposed to be happening as the nations observed Israel worship God in Canaan. It's important to note then that all of the physical and material blessings and curses of the Mosaic Covenant were intended to point Israel and the nations to the greater spiritual and eternal blessings and curses that come either from receiving the promises by faith or rejecting them in unbelief. So Herman Bavinck explains, all spiritual and eternal benefits are therefore clothed in Israel in sensory forms. The forgiveness of sins is bound to animal sacrifices. God's dwelling in Israel is symbolized in the temple built on Zion. Israel's sonship is primarily a theocratic one, and the expression people of God has not only a religious but also a national meaning. Sanctification in an ethical sense is symbolized in Levitical ceremonial purity. Eternal life to the Israelite consciousness is concealed in the form of a long life on earth. The spiritual and eternal clothed itself in the form of the natural and temporal. In other words, everything that was happening in Israel was meant to communicate the spiritual realities and blessings that were still to come in greater fulfillment. Israel was a spiritual lesson to the rest of the nations. So think of the land in this way. The land, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8, as we heard, we read just a few minutes ago in Genesis 17, was a gift of God's promise to Abraham. The Israelites did not work for and earn the land. But it came with a responsibility, which shouldn't surprise you because we have seen that at every iteration of the covenant of grace. What is unilateral always becomes bilateral, meaning that God, yes, he initiates, he accomplishes all of his saving promises, but his people must embrace those promises by faith, living in faithful obedience. So as I said last week, grace produces holiness. Obedience is the goal, not the means of salvation. Works are the fruit of our faith. So it was always clear that if Israel ultimately rejected this covenant with God and lived in idolatry, she would be removed from the land. The land is where God and his people dwell together. How can you dwell with a God that you have forsaken and said, I want nothing to do with you? This is why places like Deuteronomy 4, verses 25 through 28 clearly states that if Israel faithlessly forsakes the true God for false gods, she can't live in the land with God anymore. Because that's what it's meant to signify. This is where God and man dwell together. But this is exactly what happens. When you read Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 1 through 14, he explains why are they being driven out. He explains it's because God's people had gone after other gods. They refused to listen to prophet after prophet after prophet warning them against apostasy. So the exile is not the result of the Mosaic covenant operating by a principle of works. And the Israelites were kicked out of the land because they didn't perfectly obey God's law. Remember, provisions for disobedience were woven into the very fabric of the law. It took hundreds of years of idolatry before God actually kicked them out of the land. So the reason for the exile was the fact that Israel forsook God and his covenant altogether. It was not a failure to meet a condition of perfect obedience, like the covenant of works with Adam. It was a failure to meet the condition of faith. They did not worship God by faith. They did not trust God. They did not embrace his promises. And so it's very interesting that in Romans chapter 9, this is a key verse for me in understanding how Paul is often talking about the law. In Romans chapter 9, verse 32, where Paul is explaining, okay, so what happened to Israel? Why did it go wrong with Israel? He says, they did not attain righteousness. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Paul does not see the Mosaic covenant as a republication of the covenant of works. He says their whole problem is they weren't operating under it as it was meant to be, by faith. So Israel's problem was a lack of faith. The covenant came with blessings for receiving it by faith, and curses for faithlessly rejecting it and pursuing other gods. And let me clue you in of what we're going to see in the New Covenant. The same thing is true in the New Covenant. So as Israel and Judah were exiled, they showed the nations the necessity of continuing in God's covenant by faith. So the author of Hebrews, citing Jeremiah, says, they did not continue in my covenant. Like the flood, the exile foreshadowed final judgment and warned the world about rejecting the covenant of grace. For as it says in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, and many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. So you see that the exile was not because the Mosaic covenant operated by a different principle than the rest of the covenant of grace. It actually reveals how the covenant of grace works. For even in the new covenant, we find warning after warning. Read the letter to the Hebrews. It's organized around five main warnings of the danger of if you neglect your salvation, if you walk away from the covenant that God has made. Even the new covenant warns of the dangers of unbelief, of forsaking God and rejecting his covenant promises. Covenant promises must be received by faith. And faith is demonstrated by faithful obedience. And I also want to note that this reveals to us that there is a difference between legally and personally belonging in the covenant of grace. This was true in the Mosaic covenant. This is true in the new covenant. And we'll talk about it more when we get to the new covenant. But as Paul observed with the nation of Israel under the Mosaic covenant, not everyone who was born in Israel, who was a national Israelite, was a spiritual Israelite. So they legally belonged to the covenant and the covenant blessings and curses, but they did not personally belong to it because they had not embraced it by faith. The same is true in the new covenant. So when I warn about taking the Lord's Supper and not taking it by faith, and I say that if you do so, you're not eating and drinking the blessings of Christ, but the judgment of Christ, that's a warning that just being legally part of the covenant, being born to Christian parents, being baptized, being members in a church, that's not enough. You actually have to embrace these covenant promises by faith. There are still blessings and curses. And so the exile didn't mean the same thing for all Israelites. For those who had rejected the covenant in unbelief, the exile signified something far worse, the final judgment that would come. But for those who were personally part of the covenant with the Lord, that he really was spiritually their God, even though they were exiled, there are consequences for sin, no matter what. Even though they were exiled, they were not forsaken now. They hadn't ceased being God's people. So you think of Daniel, Ezekiel, they're exiled, but God is always their God. The everlasting covenant is not broken in that sense. True spiritual Israel remained God's people. For while the Mosaic administration of the covenant was designed to be temporary, it was still substantially part of the everlasting covenant God had spoken of to Abraham. Which is why God says to Abraham that the land will be an everlasting possession to his people. It's not ultimately about Canaan. It's about the heavenly land that we will be dwelling in. So the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham was hoping for a better land that he would possess, a heavenly home. And this is why the exile is described as a moment of anger. Not a permanent judgment. It says in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 7 through 10. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So even to Israelites who were exiled, God was still holding out the reality that for those of you who follow me by faith, My covenant of peace remains with you. I'm still your God. You're still my people. And oh, doesn't this give comfort to us who are in the better new administration of the covenant, that even when you sin and perhaps experience real hard consequences for that sin, it is not the end. Because it's not about your perfect obedience. It's about continuing to trust in Christ by faith. And as long as you are living by faith, then God is saying, yes, I was angry for a moment, but I will ultimately gather you in compassion. So what happens to Israel in the exile is unique only in the sense that Israel had a mission at a specific time in redemptive history and they failed to do it. But overall, what you see in the exile is what you see throughout the covenant of grace as it unfolds, including in the new covenant. So you must embrace God and his covenant promises by faith. And if you reject him, you will not be able to dwell with him in the eternal and heavenly home he is giving you. And let this be a reminder to all of us who are members of a church, kids who've been baptized and welcomed into this covenant community. It's not enough to legally belong to the covenant. You must personally embrace it by faith, or you will receive judgment and not blessing. This is how the author of Hebrews seems to understand and apply what he saw, what he read about unfolding in the Old Testament. He says in Hebrews 2, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Do you see how he applies what happened under the Mosaic covenant to those who are under the new covenant? If they rejected it and received consequences, how far worse will it be if we reject this greater revelation in Christ? So that's my answer to the question of the exile. There's two more questions, much shorter than the first one, because I think the exile is the hardest one to work around. So the second question is, but what about the apparent principle of works embedded in the law? If the Mosaic covenant isn't a republication of the covenant of works, presenting perfect obedience as a means to life, why does it say in places like Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules? If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. It's verses like that that you can understand why some think, to some degree, this is the covenant of works again. I think there's a better way to understand. It's true, as I've said, that the distinctive element of the Mosaic covenant is the law. Obedience is emphasized in this covenant more than in the Abrahamic covenant. But all we've learned so far should guard you when you come to a verse like Leviticus 18:5 from thinking, okay, so they had to perfectly obey in order to live in the land and be God's people. This is one of the reasons we are taking so much time to slowly work through Scripture. So when you come to hard passages, you may not immediately say, I know what that means, but you will be able to say, I know what it can't mean. So it can't mean that this is how they earn life before God. Instead, as Paul says, the law was never given as a means of justification and life. So I think we understand two things from a verse like Leviticus 18:5. First, we see that the law emphasizes obedience because one of its fundamental purposes is to reveal and teach about sin and your need for a Savior. The law is meant to teach you what sin is as a transgression of God's law, as a failure to meet his standard of perfect righteousness. Now, in order to teach you about that, it has to emphasize what that righteous standard is and what perfect obedience would look like. So what we find in the Mosaic Law is not a republication of the covenant of works, but the revelation that this perfect standard of righteousness that was present in the covenant of works is still present in the covenant of grace. The Westminster Confession of Faith therefore says, this law, after his fall, after Adam's fall, this law continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai. This is what Paul emphasized in Galatians chapter 3. This is what he talks about in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, when he writes about the righteousness that comes from the law. Paul will say, yes, there's a righteousness that can be attained by the law, but that righteousness is attained by perfect obedience, for God can never require less. The holy God who deals with Adam is still the same holy God who requires perfect holiness afterwards. But Paul is very clear that this law in the new covenant of grace was not given as the way to attain that perfect righteousness. The law teaches you about God's righteous standard, but it does not then present itself to you as the means by which you can reach it. Instead, as it presents God's standard, it shows you you can't reach that standard by obeying the law because you can't obey it perfectly. So I'm just reiterating what we've learned in Galatians. In other words, the law is intended to show you the perfect standard of righteousness so you will despair of reaching it yourself. In this way, as Paul argues in Galatians 3, it will drive you to Christ, who does meet that perfect standard of righteousness. So Guy Waters summarizes this well. He says the purpose of this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was twofold. First, it served to define sin clearly and to impress on God's people their helplessness through sin and their need for a Savior. Second, this covenant served as a guardian to prepare Israel for and lead them to Jesus Christ. So you're going to get tired of hearing me say this, but conclusion, this cannot be a republication of the covenant of works because it's Christ, not you, who supplies the perfect righteousness. As I've said before, quoting Guy Waters, the covenant of grace is only grace to us because it was first a covenant of works to Christ. Christ supplies the works on our behalf. So yes, there is still that standard of perfect righteousness embedded in the law, but it's meant to teach you, you can't reach it. Christ did, so trust in him. Second, we see that the law is simultaneously doing something else. With regard to justification, it's always revealing and increasing your sin to lead you away from yourself and to Christ. But then, the very same law, when you have come to Christ by faith, teaches you how to live now that you are justified. So the law tells you it cannot save you, but then it tells you how to live once Christ has saved you. Leviticus 18:5 serves both purposes. So in terms of justification, again, it's reminding you of God's righteous standard, thereby exposing your sin and leading you to Christ. But in terms of your sanctification, it's teaching you that faithful obedience is how you live in light of your salvation. So again, think of what Leviticus 18:5 is saying, do this and live. It's saying, do what the law says, which includes sacrifices, trusting in atonement for sin, all of these provisions of sin. It's saying what God said to Abraham, what God said to Moses, live by faith. Don't just receive the promises, live as if you believe they're really true. And the law is showing you how to do that. So how you use the law depends in one sense of what your relationship is to Christ. The law will serve you differently before you come to Christ. And final question. What about the harsh language and sharp contrast that you read in Paul or the letter to the Hebrews? So again, here I'm thinking of Galatians 3. And I've worked through that in the morning series, so hopefully that's worked out in your mind. But also what I just read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in which Paul refers to the Old Covenant as a ministry of death, as a ministry of condemnation, as a letter that kills. And I'm thinking of the book of Hebrews, which constantly presents the Old Covenant as weak and ineffective. So why does Paul in the New Testament seem so harsh about the Mosaic Covenant if it's good and was doing what it was supposed to do? Well, again, my answer is twofold. First, you always have to keep in mind that the New Testament authors are not just writing theological articles in the abstract. They are dealing with specific people who have specific questions or misunderstandings. So they're rarely explaining any point of doctrine just abstractly. Paul, therefore, is most often dealing with Judaizers and Christians who are misunderstanding and misapplying the law. So I think of when I was in seminary, I took an entire class on Martin Luther and his theology. And it was very interesting as I would read Luther on baptism. And as he responded to those who thought baptism was just insignificant, they wanted to go even farther, and anything that the Church of Rome had ever done, let's just throw it out and get rid of it. So Luther would respond to them, impressing upon them the importance of baptism. And when you read those sections, it sounds a whole lot like Luther thought baptism itself saves you. But then, as he responded to people with the opposite problem, who were saying baptism is necessary for your salvation, Luther would change his tone. And it was very clear he didn't think that baptism actually saved you. You see the same type of thing with Paul. As Paul deals with Judaizers and Christians who are saying, we still have to follow, we're still living under the Mosaic administration. We have to follow the law in order to be justified. Paul is going to denounce that in the strongest terms possible. And since that's what he's dealing with most of the time, most of his language is very harsh. Again, he says in Romans 9:32 that the Jews' main problem is they were pursuing righteousness through the law as if it was by works and not by faith. They were detaching the Mosaic covenant from the covenant of grace, which is why I'm working so hard to show you this is part of the covenant of grace, so you won't make the same errors. Because when you detach the Mosaic covenant from the covenant of grace, pursuing righteousness through your obedience, it really will become to you, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, a ministry of death and condemnation. If all you're doing is looking at the law for your righteousness, it will kill you, because that's what it's designed to do. For those who are looking to the law, it's meant to kill you so that you stop looking at the law. So Paul's often harsh language with regard to the law is because he is dealing with those who are trying to use the law as a means of justification. And if you do that, it is only a letter that will kill. It's the Spirit who gives you life. Second, Paul and the author of Hebrews are usually countering those who treat the Mosaic Covenant, as we talked about this morning, as the current and permanent administration of the covenant of grace. But this is again to miss the nature and purpose of the covenant. For as Guy Waters says, this covenant was never intended to be a permanent fixture of the life of God's people. So, Paul and the author of Hebrews want you to really understand the Mosaic administration was good for its time, but that's not the administration you're under now. You are under the administration of the new covenant because Christ has finally come. And while the Mosaic administration was good for its time, the new covenant is far better. For the Mosaic covenant presented Christ in a shadowy form, as it says in Colossians 2. The new covenant presents him in his full substance. The Mosaic covenant was preparatory. It was temporary, always waiting for and pointing to Christ yet to come. And so it was designed by God to end when Christ came. But the new covenant is a covenant of fulfillment, of permanence, because we're not waiting and preparing for another means of salvation to come. He's already come. So comparatively, the Mosaic covenant was weak. It was unable to effect salvation because it was never designed for that. It was designed to be for a time preparing for Christ. So the Mosaic covenant was good for its time. The new covenant is better for all time. And this is why the New Testament authors write the way they do, because they're addressing those who are using the law for a purpose and in a time it was not made for. And I think most of the questions or issues that I face with people who have questions about the law or aren't thinking about the law properly are falling into the same error. The Mosaic covenant was the covenant of grace waiting for the fulfillment of Christ. The new covenant is the covenant of grace fulfilled in Christ. So what was good and useful in its age became deadly and useless in the new age. Think about it. A clock is really useful for telling time. But if you try and cook dinner with it, it's not going to go well. Not because something's wrong with the clock. The clock wasn't designed for that. Or think of a chainsaw. It will go very well if you use that to cut branches off that are getting tied up in your power lines. But if you try and use a chainsaw to scratch an itch, it will kill you. The same is true for the Mosaic covenant. Using it for what it was for, when it was for, was very good. Trying to use it for other purposes and in other times, very dangerous and ineffective. So let me close with an analogy to try and just piece this together. And analogies are always dangerous because they'll tell you some true things, but of course there's other things that don't really fit. So if it's useful, great. If it's not, just chuck it. I came up with it, so it's probably not good. But think of the entire covenant of grace like a car that is intended to bring God's people back to God. So people love to use a bridge analogy. So just think of, here's a car driving across the bridge. We're coming back to God. Now the general frame of this car is first established in Genesis 3:15 with the promise of the seed who would defeat the serpent. So it's starting to take shape. In the Noahic covenant, you get the promise that's primarily a common grace covenant. That bridge that you're driving across, it's not going to collapse until you safely make it to the other side. Then, with the Abrahamic covenant, the engine, the essential parts are established like the promises of God. The Mosaic covenant, as the administration before Christ, is like a set of spare tires that's put on that car that's meant it to help get the car to the point that Christ is coming. Now, spare tires are very useful. They're very good. When you break down, you want to have a spare tire so that you can make it to a mechanic and get the full-size tire. The Mosaic covenant is a set of spare tires. The Davidic covenant, as we'll see, puts more detail, more specification on the car. But when Christ finally comes, those spare tires that were temporary by design are taken off, and now the full-size, all-terrain tires are put on, and that's what's going to carry the car and God's people all the way to the consummation. So as I said, spare tires are good and useful, but they're designed for you to drive on only temporarily. They're not designed to be a permanent tire. If you try to use a spare tire to be your permanent tire everywhere you're driving in all terrain, your car is eventually going to break down and you're going to crash. So when they're misused, they become dangerous. But when you have the full-size tires, you can go faster. You can drive safely on more difficult terrain. The car will handle much better. So why would you ever take those off and try and put the spare tires back on? It's not that they were bad. It's that the new ones are so much better. This is often, I think, the argument of the New Testament when it comes to the Old and New Covenants. Paul says this Old Covenant, even as he calls it a ministry of death, he says it had glory because it was good and it was reflecting the glory of the God who designed it and implemented it. Then he says in 2 Corinthians 3 that the new covenant is so much better. It shines with so much more glory that it's as if that old covenant has no glory at all. It's like when you take a light that gives you light, but then you put it in contrast with the light of the sun, you don't see that other light anymore. Not that it's failing to shine, but it's so far surpassed by a greater light that you don't even look at it anymore. That's what happens when the new covenant comes. I can't wait till we finally get to the new covenant. So be thankful for the glory of the former covenant. It served its purpose. And we'll talk again next week how the law serves you in multiple ways. But never go back to that administration. There is a far greater glory that provides you with better fulfilled promises. It's like if you were in a room that was dimly lit. Once the lights are fully turned on, why would you ever go back to lesser light? You can't see as well. You must use God's law only as it has been illuminated by Christ. That's where we'll pick up next week, how Christ illuminates the law and you can use it faithfully in the administration of the new covenant. Let's pray. Father, again, I know that I've probably just made these people drink from a fire hose, but I pray that some water got in and that it would be helpful and useful. I pray that we would not be bored with the hard work that it takes to rightly handle the word of truth, because we want to apply it well. We want to live by faith and in faithful obedience to you. So I pray that we would be thankful for what you have done throughout redemptive history, and that we would be all the more thankful that we're on this side of the cross. I pray, Father, that we would learn to live in light of that reality, that we would not reject it, that we would not forsake your covenant promises, that we would faithfully live in receiving them. And for all of us who are members of this church, who are members of Christian homes, I pray that it would not be enough for us to just be part of the crowd. We would want to more than legally be bound by the covenant of grace, but we would want to personally be part of it. And Lord, we know that only happens when you create life in us by your Spirit. The letter alone will kill us, but the Spirit gives life. So work life within us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.